You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we are going to attempt to conclude chapter 45. Now, that's a pretty good goal, so we've got a lot to talk about. Let's go ahead and get started. Picking up at verse 11. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and its Maker, ask me of the things to come about my children, and you command me about the work of my hands. I myself made the earth, and I created humankind upon it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I myself have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his paths smooth. He himself shall build my city, and he shall set my exiles free. Not for price or a gift, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, with these words of God through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, let us focus on a few things. First of all, let us look at this phrase, ask me. When the Lord God invites his people to ask of him is to petition him, to be in dialogue with him, to learn from the true prophets, so that you petition, you request the Lord, you ask a question, and then he responds with an answer. He gives his word. He desires that his people would hear the word, that they would learn the knowledge of salvation. For this reason, he sends out the prophets so that they would speak the word to the people. He wants all questions to be directed to him. Through the mouth of the prophets, the people receive the answer. You see, when he says, ask me, he says, ask me of things to come. This is said for the future comfort of the captives that are in Babylon, that you ask the Lord and he will declare to you the answer through the mouth of the prophets. He will reveal to you what will take place in the future. Remember again, only the true God knows and controls the future. But they will be tempted in the days to come to look for earthly help in their day of need, in their day of trouble. But instead, the Lord is declaring to them to ask. Ask him of the things to come because he alone knows it. He alone controls it. And this will be the words used by both Ezra and Nehemiah to give comfort to the people in those days, when Cyrus does come and Cyrus does deliver the people from captivity in Babylon. Now, furthermore, when he says, ask me of the things to come about my children, the language of children, this is the language where Isaiah began his entire book. Remember back in chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Now that's the problem. That's how the entire book opens up with this issue at hand. Now, of course, ultimately, this is an indicator of the corrupted nature of humanity, that those who have been created by God are in a state of rebellion against God because of the fall into sin. And this is the indication of those who are in need of a Savior. And that's the whole point of the book of Isaiah, declaring, first of all, that his own children, that is, the people of Israel, do not listen. How much more so does the rest of humanity not listen? For again, humanity in the fallen state is at enmity with God. We are born enemies of God. That's the condition that all live in. Not only the Gentiles, but even the people of Israel. Ultimately, the solution is not going to be, well, just change your life, change your behavior, and everything will be fine. Instead, we need a Savior to save us from our own sin, one who will take upon flesh and blood and will restore the corrupted human nature. So ultimately, this will point to the miracle of the second birth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the one who will make us to be children of God by grace or through adoption. In the Gospel according to St. John, we hear in the opening of his book the effects of the Incarnation, that the only begotten Son of God, who does hear what he has to say, who does do what he tells him to do, he is sent by the Father, and he is obedient to the point of death. So John will write in the beginning of his book, chapter 1 at verse 12, saying this, "To all who did receive him," that is Christ, receive him meaning who believed in his name, "he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He alone is true God of true God, begotten, not made. But the Father sent his only begotten Son so that we could be saved, that we would not perish, that we would be redeemed. Now, of course, the evangelist John will unpack the theology of the Incarnation later on when he talks about being born of water and the Spirit. For this is how we are born from above, with the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We become clothed with Christ's righteousness. We become heirs of the kingdom and children of God by adoption. That, of course, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. Now, when Israel acts like disobedient children, who do not give ear to God, who do not do what God commands, this shows forth the condition of the corrupted human nature. Again, the commandments of God are not given so that people can become children in and of themselves. But instead, the commandments show forth the need that we have for a Savior, because they expose our sin. God was the one who had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the world. He gave to them his commandments, saying, "This is how you are to live," which is to emulate the perfect Son, the only begotten Son. In the fall into sin, we have all lost this image, the divine image of God. Originally, we were created in his likeness and image, but now we are born and conceived in the image and likeness of Adam, the rebel, the one who does not listen to God's word. So the Ten Commandments were given to us as what we are to be in the new creation in Christ. That in Christ there is no condemnation, for we are a new creation. In him alone do we have justification, that is, declared righteous in God's sight for his sake. Our sin declared to be his on the cross, his righteousness declared to be ours, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit upon us that we would become children of God. For all who received him, that is, believed in him, he gave the right to become children, not by nature, but by grace. With these words of God, we have the invitation, "Ask me of the things to come about my children. And you command me about the work of my hands? I myself made the earth, and I created humankind upon it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts." With this passage, we learn that the Creator is the Savior. The only one who can save us from our situation is the one who creates all things. Now, also in this passage, we want to note that there is only one true God and there is only one Creator, the one who alone stretched out the heavens with his hands, the one who alone created all humankind. Again, the Creator is the Savior. And for this purpose, in the New Testament, it is clarified for us that Christ himself, who is Savior, is also Creator. For in Hebrews chapter 1, the Father says to the Son, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." You see, in Hebrews, we are taught to make this distinction between the Father and the Son. For the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact reproduction of his hypostasis. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Therefore, we confess that Christ is both Savior and Creator. Now, in chapter 45, we are taught about the mystery of the incarnation. The one who is the creator of all things is the one who is also the Savior. And we see this depicted in the person of Cyrus, so that we understand that God himself will take upon flesh, that by a man, the Father, will redeem us. This is all a reference to Christ the King, who is raised up in righteousness. So therefore, he says of Cyrus, "I myself have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his paths smooth. He himself shall build my city, and he shall set my exiles free." In the person and work of Cyrus, we have a depiction of who Christ is and what he will do. That he will rebuild Jerusalem. He will free the captives. Now, of course, Cyrus does this in a physical way. But the Messiah, the Christ, he will do this in a spiritual way. He will rebuild the new Jerusalem. He will free the captives from captivity to sin. Now back to Isaiah chapter 45, picking up at verse 14. "Thus says Yahweh, the acquisition of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, tall men, shall pass over to you. They shall be yours, and they shall walk behind you. They shall pass over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will pray to you. Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God." So far the text. Now this passage is similar to the one we heard back in chapter 43. "For I am Yahweh your God, and the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give you Egypt as ransom, Cush and Sabaea in place of you." Now, in this passage, we are learning about the conversion of the Gentiles. They shall be brought under his yoke as a reward. And of course, we're talking about the spread of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the apostolic word. Therefore, when the apostle Paul echoes this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says this, "If the whole church comes together at the same time, and all speak with tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and some unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is judged by all. The secret things of his heart become evident. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God, proclaiming, 'God is truly among you.'" Now, of course, Paul is talking to the converted Gentiles that are in Corinth, those who've been baptized. And notice that the response of the believers in their conversion to Christ is that God is truly among you. God dwells in the midst of his people. He's echoing these words that we find in Isaiah 45. "Surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no God." You see, God is the one who comes to dwell with his people. And therefore, you have this language of the chains of love, of ownership, of bowing down, being bought with a price. And thus, God is in their midst. Now also, when we look at this passage, we have this statement by the Father to the Son. "They shall be yours, and they shall walk behind you. They shall pass over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will pray to you." In other words, they are speaking to the Son according to his human nature, bowing down to him. And they are saying and declaring, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no God besides you." So now when we compare this passage to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is referencing the fact that God is in the midst of his people. God is truly among you. God is truly in you. The language of the church being the temple of God, and God dwells within the church. Likewise, also, though, we must understand that this passage here is the Father speaking to the Son. So the Father is telling the Son, they shall bow down to you, and they shall pray to you, and they shall say, surely God is in you, and there is none other, there is no other God. This language of bowing down will come up again later on in chapter 45 at verses 22 and 23, in which Yahweh says, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, which of course Paul will echo later in a different point in Philippians chapter 2, referencing the deity of Christ. But here what we want to see is that they will say, surely God is in you. This is the language of the incarnation. This is the unity of the divine essence. In a similar way, Jesus, when he's speaking in John chapter 14, Jesus will say, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Therefore, this statement here in Isaiah chapter 45, surely God is in you. Surely God is concealed according to the human nature. You cannot see God in him. In this way, we pick up at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, in which we have these words, surely you are a God who keeps yourself hidden, God of Israel, the Savior. In other words, we're continuing the conversation about the incarnate God. God works in a mysterious way. Now, not just the concept of a God who hides himself, but in the incarnation, he is God who hides himself in the flesh. He is God concealed in the flesh. He is the Savior. He is Jesus, Yeshua. That's what Matthew tells us, chapter 1. She shall bear a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is Yahweh's salvation, and there is no other God besides him. He is a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides him. And this is what he'll declare here in Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 21. And again, later on in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, we want to be clear about the mystery of the incarnation, that God is a God who hides himself. The Son of God empties himself and takes the form of a servant. What you visually see is the actions of service. He comes to serve us. The one who was rich becomes poor so that we may become rich in him. The one who is in the form of God empties himself to take upon this form of a servant. He is the visible image of the invisible God. Now we return to Isaiah chapter 45, picking up at verse 16. All of them are ashamed and indeed humiliated. The craftsmen of idols go together in insult. Israel is saved by Yahweh with everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed, and you shall not be humiliated to all eternity. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth, who made it. He himself established it. He did not create it as emptiness. He formed it for inhabiting. I am Yahweh, and there is none besides me. I have spoken, and not in secrecy. In a place, a land of darkness, I have not said to the descendants of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, once again, we want to understand the contrast between the true God and all these false gods. The Creator alone created all things, and he alone can restore all things in the incarnation. And the Son is the image of the invisible God. So here we have the promise repeated that there is only one God who is God by nature and in truth, and he alone can save. There is no other God. All of these false gods are formed from the fallen imagination of man. They are merely part of fallen creation. God alone formed the earth for inhabiting, that is, for life and not for death. But sin brought death in. And when sin reigned over humanity, mankind began to make deities in their own image and likeness. Mankind forms their own gods to worship. Mankind designs his own way to approach the true God. But all of this is false. Thus, the prophet is sent to declare the truth. And picking up at verse 20, we read, "Assemble and come. Draw near together, survivors of the nations. They do not know, those who carry their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and present your case. Also let them consult together. Who made this known from former times, declared it from of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God. Besides me there is no Savior." Now again, that's Isaiah 45 going down to verse 21. The false gods cannot create. They cannot save. They cannot tell the future. And they most assuredly cannot justify or remove sins. These false gods have to be carried by the people. The gods of Babylon, Bel, and Nebo are carried upon animals, and those are the beast of burden. But here's the contrast. Yahweh himself carries his people, and Yahweh alone knows the future and controls the future. He is the one who created all things, and he is alone the one who can save. He alone is just and the justifier. Now there is salvation in no other name, and therefore the survivors of the nations are the Gentiles who have been converted and are being saved. We pick up at verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none besides me. I have sworn by myself, a word that shall not return has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Every knee shall kneel to me, and every tongue confess." Now these are the words from Isaiah, in which the Lord declares that the people will turn to me and be saved, that is, converted, which of course is a gift from God, and faith is necessary for salvation. God himself works the gift of faith in the heart of those who hear the word. And in this way, he is abolishing all the false worship and all of the man-made means of justification. The ways in which humanity tries to make themselves right in their own sight, thinking that they then are right in God's sight. But of course, none of these methods can make a person holy. Instead, there is only one who is holy and only one who can make holy. There is only one who is righteous and only one who can declare us to be righteous in him. This is an invitation to the Gentiles, all the ends of the earth. We are talking about a universal preaching. There is no other God who can save. None of these false gods will be of any benefit on the last day. This message is sent out to all the ends of the earth when the apostles are sent out by Jesus. For Christ himself is the word that has gone out from the mouth of the Father. The word is Christ, and the word is about Christ. Now notice that in this passage we have moved from the physical to the spiritual. We have moved from the picture of who Cyrus is and what he does historically to rescue the people of God out of captivity in Babylon. This, of course, paints for us a picture of the instrumental means through which God works to bring about salvation, that the picture of Cyrus, a man, points to the mystery of the incarnation, that God himself will take upon flesh and blood, he will assume the human nature, he will rescue us from the greater captivity to death, to sin, and to the devil. Now, as we said before, the Apostle Paul will echo these words of Isaiah in Philippians chapter 2. When Paul writes to baptize the converted Gentiles, he says this, "Therefore also God exalted him and graciously granted to him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now notice how Paul is taking the words of Isaiah and applying them to Jesus, that Yahweh alone is the true God, that every knee shall kneel to Yahweh, every tongue shall confess to Yahweh. And when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are declaring that Jesus is Yahweh. Every knee is bowing now, and every tongue is confessing now, and it will be into eternity. For at that time, the God who is hidden, according to the human nature in the incarnation, will be made manifest to all, and everyone will see, even those who pierced his side will see that he is the true God. No one confessed that Jesus is Lord, that is, Yahweh, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, likewise, in Romans chapter 14, Paul will echo this same passage, saying that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will praise God." So each one of us will give an account concerning himself. Therefore, everyone will go before the judge. Everyone will go before the Son. All judgment has been given to him. And they will then confess that he is true God, he is true Lord, to the praise of God the Father. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 45, we end the chapter on these two verses. "Only in Yahweh one shall say to me, our righteousness and strength. He shall come to him, and all those who are angry with him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified, and they shall boast." Now that's the end of Isaiah's text here for this chapter. We know that Christ alone is our righteousness and our strength. And in Christ, that is, in Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified. It is through faith alone. Speaking of the offspring that will be justified, Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Likewise, in Romans chapter 4, Paul notes that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he goes on and says that these words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise." And then again in chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Let us close with these words of Cyril of Alexandria commenting on Isaiah chapter 45. "Those who acknowledged his coming were justified through faith and gained marvelous and unending glory, declared to be sharers in the Holy Spirit and enriched with the splendid dignity of sonship. He gave to them the power to become children of God, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.